And so with that as our setup of worship, we're going to dive into God's word. We're in the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 2. So if you guys want to grab your Bibles and open to chapter 2 of John. Last week, we started our journey through this story. If you see there in John chapter 2, starting in verse 13, we have the story of Jesus clearing the temple. Now, as I dug into this, and as I preached last week, and as I, again, going to review a little bit this week, I've been using the words clearing and cleansing interchangeably, because his act of clearing the temple was symbolically cleansing the temple for pure and true worship of God. And so what we saw from last week, this is just review to catch everybody up, was both a zeal for God's house and for the worship of his people, but also we saw restraint, because Jesus, as the God-man, is also compassionate and gracious and merciful and patient with us. And so we have a God who is both righteous and merciful, who's both just and gracious. He's holy and he's compassionate. And he's able to be both wrathful against sin while at the same time forgiving sin because of his Son, Jesus. Because God so loved the world, he made a way for us to be made right with him through the death of his Son, so he could be both just and forgiving. And he loves us so much that he continues to refine us more and more through discipline, through his word, through his relationship with us, so that our human longing for meaning and significance and joy would be increasingly met in the only place that we can truly find it, which is in our relationship with Jesus. And so today we're going to finish the story. We only got halfway through last week. We went through verse 17. I'm going to read the whole story again, but this week we're going to pick up in verse 18 of chapter 2, looking at how the Jewish authorities viewed his actions and their demand for a sign. We'll also see how Jesus responds to their demand, both with kind of a literal meaning, but mostly a prophetic answer to their challenge that demonstrates that God is in control and not man. So the title of this message is "The True Temple is Here." And we have four main points. We have the Jewish authorities demand a sign. Two, we have Jesus prophesies his death and resurrection. Three, we have the authorities are dumbfounded. They don't know what to do with Jesus. And finally, we have John clarifying that Jesus is the temple. And so let me read it for us. We're going to start in verse 13 today of chapter 2. I'm going to read all the way through verse 22. Here we go. John 2, 13 to 22. "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away and do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" And here's where we pick up today. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Father, we just ask that you would be with us tonight as we study this word. God, help us to see you, to see your character. Help us to truly grasp the significance of this replacement of Jesus for the old temple. God, help us to let that truth sink in to our minds and our hearts so that we see the spectacular wisdom of you and how you orchestrated all of these things to be, and that that would draw us closer in to worship, and that we would worship you for who you truly are, and that in that worship, God, that you would make us more like you so that we would live in this world the way you lived in this world, standing for the same things you stood for, the true and pure worship of God and love and compassion and mercy towards people. Let that be true of us, we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. And so you see there that after the chaos had died down of this incredible event of Jesus driving people out of the outer court of the temple, that we get to our first point, which is the Jewish authorities demand a sign from Jesus. John tells us in verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" As the legal authorities over the temple and over the temple complex, this was the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, these Jewish leaders had every right to question the credentials of someone who had taken such a bold action within the temple complex. But the way that they cast their question reveals a couple deficiencies in what they were thinking. First, they didn't ask why. Why are you doing this? Right? They said, show us a sign that you are able to do this. They wanted to know by what authority Jesus took such action. So could it be that they already knew? Maybe they had a sense of the unrighteousness of having this market in the outer court, but they had simply chosen to look the other way, so to speak, and accept it. So if that's true in that sense, they really already knew the why. But I think they weren't even on that level. I think they were completely clueless, choosing instead to focus on the questions of precedence and authority. Did they really not have the ability to stop just for a second and reflect and self-examine, even in that moment, over whether what Jesus was doing in the temple was actually fundamentally justified? Did they even have that thought occur to them? Or were they only and exclusively worried about what authority he had to do those things? And I worry about this sometimes. I think we have some of this even in our day as well. And I think we need to be very, very careful that we don't go down a road of legalistic worship. Rather than looking at the honest worship from the heart, churches and church leaders sometimes get more concerned with the procedures and the authority, and therefore they're less concerned with pure worship, with true worship, with a right approach to God, than they are with questions about doctrine or structures or polity or practices. And I think those things are important. Don't misunderstand me. I think it is important to be clear. And at Monarch, we strive to be true to what the New Testament church should be. But to be honest, many times we're just doing our best to kind of decipher the lessons from scriptures that will lead us into these discussions on these topics. Most of the time, it's just opinions, best practices, honest theories about honoring God. And I think we would do well if we kept the main thing, the main thing, as the church of Jesus with his name on it, that we would love people and serve people and lead people to love and delight in him above worrying about structures and authority and practices, as important as those things are. But they're secondary, I think. We still don't neglect them, but we emphasize the main thing. Second mistake they made is their question demonstrates that they had a suspicion. They were looking for a miraculous sign. They thought, maybe this guy is the real deal. Maybe this is a heaven-sent prophet, perhaps even the Messiah. So they wanted proof. Again, demonstrate your authority. Show us who you are. Now, for Jesus to accept their demand and further display his power in some spectacular way would have actually demonstrated the domestication of God. And what I mean by that is it would be like, sort of like a little g God that's doing powerful stunts in order to maintain his following and his followers, to appease them so that they would keep their allegiance to him. And that kind of allegiance isn't worth having. If that were true, if that's really what they were thinking, consider carefully how they asked the question. There's no sense of humility. There's no sense of dread, of holy awe here. They were asking the wrong sort of question completely. It was a demand. They were almost accusing him. They demanded a sign that would satisfy them, as if they would be the one to judge whether or not this person really was from heaven, really had the authority to perform such a deed. Jesus clearly, throughout his ministry, demonstrates his power and authority, but it's never in a demand from somebody else, but it's always in the context of mercy, healing people, bringing people back from the dead, meeting needs. It was always the kind of outpouring of power that only those with eyes of faith would understand. And they then fell in humble adoration and worship. Indeed, if these Israelite leaders would have had eyes of faith, the cleansing of the temple itself would have been the sign that they would have recognized. If they were truly worshipers of God, they would have already been grieved over the state of the temple and over the state of the worship of God's people. And so the lessons of the prophets would have flooded their minds as they watched this man clear the temple. And perhaps they would have even taken that first step of faith. But that's not what happened. And then John tells us in verse 14 that Jesus answers them and says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." I think that verse is wrong. He says that in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," which brings us to our second point. Jesus prophesies his death and resurrection. Think about what a dramatic statement that would have sounded like. It was shocking what he just said. They must have just physically recoiled. At the literal level, Jesus was offering them a true, powerful, miraculous sign to justify his authority for cleansing the temple. Now, of course, they weren't going to call his bluff, but nevertheless, they were stunned. That really would have been a marvelously appropriate sign. Anyone that could have restored the temple in 3 days after its complete destruction would have been judged to have the authority to regulate what goes on inside the temple. But of course, that's not exactly what Jesus meant. But interestingly, this is the statement that became the central accusation at Jesus' trial. So I wanted to look at that. It's found in the Gospel of Mark. Actually, the trial is found in all the Gospels, but I want to look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, beginning in verse 53. Mark says, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this testimony, they did not agree." And so this is what they brought to the trial to try to condemn Jesus. And then in the next chapter of Mark, we find that even these people hurling insults at Jesus on the cross used these words, or tried to use these words, against him. We see in 29 and 30 of chapter 15, those people who were passing by him on the cross, wagging their heads, and they were saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And so why was this such a big deal? Why was this the accusation that the authorities brought against Jesus in the trial to try to condemn him? Basically, it boils down to they needed Rome's help. They were already convinced he was a heretic. They were already convinced he was a false Messiah. They were ready and willing to condemn him to death, but they couldn't do it without the Roman say-so. So they needed the Romans to conclude that Jesus must be killed. And in the Greco-Roman world, anyone that destroys or desecrates a temple or a place of worship was guilty of a capital offense. Now, was it a capital offense just to threaten to do it? No, it wasn't. But of all the things that they could think of, this is what they used. This is what they thought would condemn him in the eyes of the Romans. But it failed because even their witnesses couldn't agree, which is probably why it was dismissed. But we know that their testimony was false for two reasons. And that's really the more important part. First, Jesus never said, "I was going to destroy the temple." He said that they should destroy the temple. He simply offered to raise it back up once they destroyed it. So he never threatened to destroy the temple. But even beyond that, he wasn't even talking about the temple building. He was talking about himself, which we're going to get into in greater detail here in a little bit. But in this statement, Jesus was declaring that the true temple had arrived. The old temple, the physical building, which was still in the process of being finished at the time, was being replaced by none other than Jesus himself. It was important to Jesus that the worship of God in this temple be pure. So that's why he cleared it. But it was even more important to recognize that the reason the temple worship must be pure was because that temple pointed forward to a better and a final meeting point between God and man, which was Jesus himself. Not only does Jesus replace it, but Jesus fulfills its purpose. In Jesus, we all can now meet with God and worship him in spirit and in truth. And so therefore, what Jesus really meant was that his coming put an end to this way of worshiping God. In destroying him, the old temple worship would now come to an end. And in its place would now be a spiritual worship, one that was based on his work and not man's. Jesus meant that his coming put an end to the animal sacrifices and the priestly rituals and put in its place a direct approach to God, which didn't need an elaborate temple. The priesthood and the sacrifices, and even the temple itself, were all symbolic and a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of God's own Son and of his perfect priesthood, as he is the mediator between man and God. And so in this quick statement that's misunderstood by the Jewish authorities, we have both a threat and a promise. And the threat is to the Jewish leaders. And the threat is your temple worship, your elaborate rituals, your lavish animal sacrifices are done because I have come. But to all of us with eyes of faith, it was a promise. He is saying, I will give you a way to God without all of this human, elaborate, decorative, beautiful rituals. I've come to end this centralized worship of God in Jerusalem and to make the whole earth the temple where it is possible to know the presence of the living God. Isn't that powerful? That little statement meant all of that to those who could hear it, who had faith. And so how did they respond? How did the Israelite authorities respond? Well, in verse 20, we read that the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? You're crazy, right? They were incredulous, which is our third point. The authorities were dumbfounded. Of course, they misunderstood this because, again, their focus is purely on the material, on the natural. They miss what Jesus is really talking about. And they knew nobody was actually going to destroy the temple so that Jesus could prove his power. And so they wouldn't be able to test him on that statement. And so their only response is disdain. That's all they could say because they misunderstood what he was really saying. But what if they didn't? What if they actually did catch a glimpse, a small glimpse of what Jesus was actually saying? They knew the scriptures. They knew the prophecies. Perhaps they did see a little bit of the spiritual meaning. Perhaps their incredulous response indicated that Jesus had just wrecked them by telling him that all this magnificence and splendor and all the money and the skill that was used to build this temple were completely irrelevant now. That he had come to show people a way to God without any temple at all. This could not be accepted. It had taken 46 years to build that temple to where it was in that day, and it was still in the process. It would take another 41 years to completely finish it. Tragically, that's the year AD 67. You know what happens in AD 70? 3 years later, the Romans level that temple. Completely irrelevant. This, though, to them, this was magnificent. It even covered a larger area than the first temple that was built by Solomon, which was destroyed by the Babylonians. This new and improved temple was glorious. It had been built at the cost of a fortune. It was the shining jewel of the nation of Israel. It was what set them apart. They had long since lost the presence of God in their midst, what was supposed to set them apart from the other nations. They were conquered people. They were occupied by Rome. And so then all they had now was this temple. This was their treasure. And so whether it was the sheer impossibility of the literal meaning of his statement, or it was the unacceptability of the spiritual implications of the true meaning of his statement, either way, the Jewish authorities would not have it. But there was even more to this statement than we've even talked about yet, which is our final point, that John clarifies that Jesus is the temple. We've actually alluded to this point a couple of times, but now we're going to flesh it out a little bit more. John makes sure that we understand exactly what's going on here when he says in verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. John, with the help of the Holy Spirit, saw in Jesus' statement nothing less than the prophecy of his death and resurrection. And in fact, the earth would not become the temple of the living God until Jesus was released from his earthly body and was indeed everywhere present, until he was with us, men and women, to the ends of the earth. And it wasn't until these disciples had their own encounter with the living God post-resurrection, the risen Christ, that they were able to see what this was, that they were able to remember and understand this promise of resurrection. And John makes that clear in verse 22. But what he wants to make sure that we understand is that Jesus is the manifestation of God to us, humankind, that he is the living temple of God on earth and the fulfillment of all that that temple meant. He is the center of all true worship. And this new temple would house, or actually be, the ultimate perfect sacrifice that would take away the sin of the world. And then in 3 days, he would rise from the grave, the true temple. With the resurrection of Jesus comes the Holy Spirit. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in these disciples is what called to mind what Jesus had said and enabled them to understand its true meaning. And in that moment, as they stared into the reality of what this whole scene meant, John says that they believed. They believed in Jesus, and they believed in the scriptures. And what we have here in this moment, in this scene, in this reality of Jesus himself replacing the temple, is the tremendous truth that our contact with God, our approach to him, our entry into his presence is not dependent on anything that human minds can comprehend or human hands can build. We have a rescue from sin and a restoration of righteousness that comes from God, was God's idea and was accomplished by God himself, not based on anything that we could have or should have done. And in this is love. Think about it. Not that we loved God. On the contrary, we were enemies of God. We were filled with self. We were defiant and rebellious. And yet, while we were still enemies of God, Jesus Christ died for us. That's what Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans in chapter 5. Paul says, starting in verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This is the God who shows love to all, who shows mercy to all, who invites all to receive forgiveness from sins. And so if that's who God is, what should we expect his followers to be? What should characterize those who have God residing in him, who bear his name? Those whom he calls to follow his example. Now I want to close tonight doubling down on my application from last week and just piling on. Listen to the words of Jesus. Listen to what he expects from his followers out of Luke chapter 6. As you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, see if this is characteristic of our church today. Examine your hearts and see if this is true of your heart today. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27, he says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." Remember, we were enemies. We were rebellious. We were filled with sin when Jesus died on a cross to save us. Now he says to us, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. How good are we doing with this? And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. The golden rule. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and give back the same amount. But, and here it is, the words of Christ for those who would follow him, love your enemies, do good, lend, and expect nothing in return. Why? Because your reward will be great. You will be sons and daughters of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, and such as we were when he died for us. We heard it right in the beginning, as Jess read our call to worship passage out of Isaiah 58. God's not concerned with the rituals of worship. They were fasting. The beginning of that passage, which I cut off, was the Israelites complaining to God, "We're fasting. We're doing what you want us to do, but you're not blessing us." And then he lays into them. And he says, "Is that the kind of fast that I've called you to?" He's not concerned at all about the rituals of worship. He's concerned for our hearts. If the Spirit of God resides in us, then the love of God resides with him in us. Are we a loving people? Are we worshiping God through the true temple, the blood shed for us on the cross, the righteousness that we have from Jesus? Or are we still worshiping in the old temple? Just going through the rituals, the temple of religion, the temple of correct practices. True worship leads us to submit ourselves to Jesus and to delight to do so. And in submitting ourselves to Christ, we obey his call to love, to show compassion, to serve, to be that bridge that gets walked on, to be someone who can allow things to be taken away and not demand them back, to be someone who can actually pray for those who intend us harm. Jesus prayed for us. He prayed for those people who put him on the cross while he was on the cross. I pray that that love would reign in our hearts as we follow Jesus.